Some concepts are best understood and appreciated as they are considered in comparison or contrast. For example, light takes on new meaning when we've experienced darkness. We better understand heat when we first understand cold, or sweet and sour, sound and silence. Health and sickness, they're all more easily defined and identified through comparison and contrast. It seems to me that faithfulness is another concept that can be understood through comparison. Faithfulness may not be a common word in your vocabulary. A simple way to define faithfulness is fidelity or loyalty as a state of being. A tendency to be consistently loyal, supportive, or true to a person, a belief, or a cause. And the quality of faithfulness is to be highly valued, especially when you have experienced unfaithfulness. That's when you really begin to appreciate the preciousness of one who is faithful. Matthew 26 gives us a glimpse into the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, his deep, unshakable commitment to his Father, and his Father's glory, and his Father's plan, and his Father's timing. Jesus shows us what faithfulness to God looks like over and over through the pages of Scripture, and certainly in this chapter. Jesus' faithfulness shines brightly and often in contrast to the unfaithfulness of the people around him. In Matthew 26, Jesus faithfully submits to God's plan to redeem the unfaithful. As you open your Bibles to Matthew 26 or pull it up on your device, Matthew's been moving us through the life of Jesus. And up until this point, Jesus has predicted his death on three separate occasions. And the opening words of Matthew 26 find another prediction. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Jesus is signaling now is the time for the Father's plan to be realized. Now is the time, and the Father's time is coinciding with the Passover. Now, the Passover is an annual event on the Jewish calendar. It's been observed since the Israelites were delivered out of bondage in Egypt. God instituted the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and on that night, a spotless lamb was slaughtered at twilight. The family would eat the meat of the lamb, they would paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and God said in Exodus 12:14, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not permit the destroyer to enter your house." And on that first Passover, the Israelites were set free from their bondage in Egypt. Now, the symbolism in the first Passover was clear. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn of everyone in the house and even of every animal in the house. It was a story of deliverance and redemption through the blood of the lamb. Redemption is a word from the commercial marketplace, and the idea was that one thing is bought or repurchased in exchange for another thing of value. So in the case of the Passover, a lamb died so that families could be delivered. In the first Passover, God decreed that the way you would identify with the blood of the lamb by painting it over the doorpost was a sufficient exchange for the life of the firstborn of every household. And God declared every year the Jews were to commemorate the first Passover. So through the years, that grew to be a ceremony of remembrance, of celebration, and even anticipation of a greater deliverance to come. So now, more than 1,000 years later, the Passover is 2 days away, and Jesus, the Son of Man, announces to his disciples that he will be handed over to death on this Passover. Jesus will be handed over to die. During the annual festival that celebrates a great redemption and deliverance. Coincidence? As if there is such a thing. Maybe you could make a case for coincidence if Jesus didn't tell his disciples in advance what was going to happen. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, has announced, "I'm going to die during this Passover." It's important to see that death is not something that takes Jesus by surprise or something that just happens to him. This is his doing. He's in control and he is purposeful and he's announcing it. I mean, it's like calling your shot before you make it. Well, okay, it's much bigger than calling your shot before you make it. But Jesus declares the time has come for the Father's plan to come to pass. But verses 3-5 tell us a different story. Because while it's the Father's plan and the Father's time, it was not the people's plan. This was not their choice of time. You see, they did want to kill Jesus, but the plan was to wait until after the festival. They didn't want to go through this killing while all these people were here in Jerusalem for the Passover. But the death of Jesus was never really about what the chief priest and the elders of the people wanted. This was always about God's plan of redemption. And Jesus dying during the Passover was important to signal that Jesus' death would now bring redemption to those who identify with the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus' death was the Father's plan. It would be executed in the Father's time and in the Father's way. Verses 6-13 place Jesus in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, likely called that because he was once a leper who had now been healed. And while Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, a woman comes to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she pours on his head as he's reclining at the table. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the name of this woman. Maybe because instead of getting caught up in the woman herself, who she is, why she would do it, without her name, we make sure we focus on the act, not the woman. The timing of the act, the cost of the act, the purpose of the act. And if we don't connect with her actions, if we don't connect her actions with verses 1-5, then we might have questions about what she's doing and why is she doing it? How much courage does it take to interrupt the meal with this kind of act? But because we have verses 1-5, it makes sense. Or perhaps I should say it should make sense. Because evidently she's the only one who got it when Jesus said, when Jesus announces his time is near. Because the disciples witnessed all of this. And here she is anointing Jesus' head, understanding something that the disciples are not understanding. And they're indignant, verses 8-9 say, by the extravagance, all of them. What is this outrageous display? How could this woman pour out that very expensive perfume? I mean, doesn't she know? Doesn't she get it? That perfume could have been used for something more important, valuable, practical, and more timely need? Do you see the problem? We can start that sentence. Oh, doesn't she know that perfume could have been used for something more? But we can't get to the end of the sentence. What's more important than Jesus? What's more valuable than Jesus? What's a more timely need than anointing him for his death that's about to take place? The disciples are upset with this outrageous display and offering to Jesus because they couldn't seem to connect her actions with what Jesus had been telling them. But the woman got it. She had been paying attention. She was in tune to what is coming. So Jesus helps the disciples see things differently. I love what he says in verses 10-13, and I love the fact that Jesus defends the woman's motives. Jesus explains she didn't just pour out a bottle of very expensive perfume. When she did this, she poured out this perfume on my body. She did it to prepare me for my burial. I love that Jesus said that because now we don't have to infer or second guess or construct a narrative for what this was doing. This is not about her. This is about Jesus. She did it to prepare me for my burial. Jesus had been telling his disciples he was going to be betrayed, mocked, flogged, and crucified. They had been warned on multiple occasions that his death and his resurrection was coming. How is it that only this woman got it? How is it that the disciples couldn't see what was happening right in front of them? How is it that people can look at what Jesus has done today and still not get it? Jesus is faithfully moving towards his Father's plan, and while many around him, even many of those closest to him, didn't get it, God graciously provided some who were able to understand and minister to him in his time, a preparation to die. Jesus again reminds his disciples, whatever you may think is happening here, this is about my death and burial. The one I've been telling you would happen. This isn't a waste. This is a sacrificial offering of love to one who is about to die. And in verse 13, truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has been done will also be told in memory of her. And those words signal a deliverance as a result of Jesus' death. You see, his crucifixion and burial won't be the end of the story. They will be the foundation of the story. Jesus is faithful to the Father's time. At Passover, he will be handed over. He is faithful to the Father's way and method. He will be crucified and buried, and that won't be the end of the story. That becomes the basis of the gospel story, because this story of his anointing will be told wherever the gospel is preached. So what is the gospel? Well, we'll frame it in the lens of the Passover. God provided through a lamb that would die, the Lamb of God that would die in the place of all who would identify with him in his death through faith. And for everyone who looks to the Lamb and believes that he died so that we wouldn't have to, God provides a great deliverance from sin. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried on the third day, or that he was buried and on the third day he rose again. And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with our heart that we believe and are justified. It is with our mouth that we profess faith and are saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You see, the reality and the truth that we see in this division is that Jesus faithfully submits to his part in God's plan to redeem sinners. Jesus faithfully submits to his part in God's plan to redeem sinners. Jesus is part of redemption. He came to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He came to die so that we could be delivered from death. He came to glorify God through his life and his death. Jesus faithfully submits to his part in God's plan to redeem sinners. How are we to understand our part in God's plan to redeem sinners? Sometimes we might think we're the one who's here to save people. It's up to us to save people, to redeem people. But no, instead, that is not our part. We are invited to believe in Jesus and to be delivered from condemnation and death. We are brought into a relationship with him. We are invited and empowered by the Spirit to faithful obedience, to respond in love, to be compelled by extravagant sacrifice, to follow in obedience when he takes us through the hard spaces, to be compelled to share the gospel, to tell the story. Because when I believe that Jesus is the one who came to redeem sinners from their bondage to sin, I'm set free from the power and penalty of sin. I'm set free to respond, to be compelled in love to respond. I'm set free to extravagant sacrifice. But when I don't believe that Jesus came to redeem people, to redeem sinners, when I don't believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died to deliver people from the penalty and power of sin, then I'm constantly trying to work to fix myself, and I'm likely constantly at work trying to fix other people, thinking as if it's on me to do that. And when you are in the cycle of constantly trying to fix yourself, constantly trying to live up to a standard, constantly trying to get other people to live up to a standard, you will find yourself pulled into a crushing weight of devastation because you can't ever do it. Jesus was faithful to God's plan, to God's time, and he would be faithful even through the pain to get there, even through the pain to accomplish God's plan. You see, the journey to the cross was fraught with sadness and pain. There was the pain of betrayal, the pain of scattering, and the pain that's inherent in obedience. And so in verses 14 through 30, we pick back up the story. Because while the woman is anointing Jesus at the table, that anointing is triggering something for the people around the table. You see, when you're in the presence of people who seem to live out that Christ is of infinite worth, when you're in the presence of people who are willing to make these extravagant sacrifices in the name of Jesus, not everybody is happy about that. In fact, sometimes when you are in the presence of people who offer open expressions of the infinite worth of Christ, that person becomes the one who is judged for what appears to be a reckless type of abandonment. Oh, they're not rational in what they're doing. Others will not like that open expression of the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. And let me just tell you, when that happens, that may say more about the people who don't like it than the person who poured out their life. In this case, the disciples are indignant, and Judas, Judas had had enough. You see in verse 14, then Judas went to the chief priest. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? The anointing sent Judas over the edge. He could no longer pretend. He wasn't going to have any more of this. The man he walked so closely to in proximity wasn't someone that he loved or valued, wasn't someone that he saw to be worth infinite and extravagant sacrifice. He was a means to an end. And this was the final straw. What will you give me? Judas asked. And the answer, 30 pieces of silver. And it stands in stark contrast to the very expensive perfume she would pour out. To Judas, Jesus would only be worth 30 pieces of silver. To this woman, she was worth the best and the most extravagant thing she had. Judas walked so closely with Jesus and thought so little of him. It's really sad. And we start to get a glimpse into how God's plan is going to happen as the events begin to unfold. Because in verses 17 through 19, tracking exactly with the Father's timing of events, Jesus says in verse 18, "My appointed time is near." And Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. Jesus, in complete control, understanding the plan. We must never think of him as passive in these events. He is not the victim of his circumstance. He is the master of his circumstance. He knows what he's doing. He knows when he's doing it. He knows why he is doing it. My appointed time is near, and I am going to celebrate the Passover at your house. Truly an unexpected king. Ordering events that lead to his own death, and faithful to complete even the smallest details of the Father's plan, he must now have this dinner with his disciples. In verses 20 through 25, as Jesus is reclining at the table with his disciples, he knows what they don't know. He knows that it is time to expose Judas and to faithfully move forward with the Father's plan, and he lights the fuse. He exposes the plan to all the disciples and shows Judas to be the one. But that isn't all. He has more to teach the disciples. In spite of the pain and betrayal, and death, that Jesus not only knows is coming, but is actively setting into motion, he still has important truth to impart to the disciples, words they need to know and understand, because what is about to happen will be hard for them. And Jesus wants them to know how to receive it. Remember, Jesus knows this isn't just about an event. This is part of a much larger plan of redemption and preparation for the gospel to go out into the world. So just as Passover was instituted and observed for thousands of years, so now Jesus is instituting something new or something additional that will be taught and recognized throughout the preaching of the gospel. And God's plan included this crew of disciples to be the ones who would deliver the gospel. These guys, this was the Father's plan. So they need to understand what's coming. Jesus had some important things to say to his disciples before he goes away. And so he takes the bread on that night and he says, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." In other words, as a way to demonstrate belief in what Jesus has said, as a way to identify with the death of Jesus, "Take this bread and eat it." He says, This cup is my blood. It is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it. Identify with it. Jesus was willingly going to death so that others, including the disciples, could be forgiven for their sins. Jesus was saying, what is about to happen is not because I deserve to die, but instead the sinless one dies in the place of the sinful one. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Redemption. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. No more lambs will be needed. Jesus willingly, purposely, and faithfully going to his death. And the journey to the cross that night is a journey fraught with pain, because it includes the rejection and the abandonment of those closest to him. Look at what happens in verses 31 through 35. Jesus says, "On this very night, you will all fall away." And so he goes ahead and makes a plan for regathering. Haven't we done that this year? Last year. He makes a plan for regathering. Now, that has powerful undertones. Think about it. First of all, Jesus' foreknowledge. He's not surprised by what is coming. He's aware. Their scattering was prophesied. Second, Jesus' forgiveness. "When all this is over, after I've risen, meet me in Galilee." We've got a plan. And while one disciple betrays him, another will deny him, and all will scatter. It's at this point that Peter argues with Jesus about his own personal loyalty. Oh my goodness. Jesus walking forward in obedience as a willing participant as he enters the garden, knowing this was going to be painful and difficult, knowing his disciples would scatter, knowing one would deny him, he brings his closest companions to join him in prayer. The hour's upon him, and here's Peter and the two sons of Zebedee closer in with Jesus. Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. He says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus invites his closest companions into his pain. They're not going to be able to walk through the pain with him, but they can watch and pray alongside him. They can minister to him in his pain through prayer, just as the woman ministered to him in preparation. They can minister to him as they watch and pray. Jesus willingly moving forward, faithful to God's plan, faithful through the pain. "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." In the garden, you get a sense of the loneliness of faithfulness. The disciples come along, but they can't even watch with him. They're going to fall asleep as Jesus wrestles in the garden. You get a sense of the weightiness of faithfulness as Jesus expresses that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You see the choice, the decision in faithfulness as Jesus falls to the ground and prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And again, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And Jesus is the one who says, "Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." You know, this may not be the story of faithfulness that you go to in Scripture. We like to talk about how faithfulness brings the blessings, how faithfulness means only good comes. And we know that great fruit will come from Jesus's faithfulness. And that's part of the faithfulness we like to focus on. But there's an aspect of faithfulness that's lonely and weighty. And our Father invites us into a trusting faithfulness, even when it's lonely, even when it's weighty, even when pain is involved. And Jesus, in the garden, wrestles with a level of faithfulness that we will never have to. And we obey, not knowing what is ahead. He obeyed with full knowledge of what is coming. And the truth is, Jesus faithfully submitted to God's redemptive plans despite the pain of obedience. Jesus faithfully submitted to God's redemptive plans despite the pain of obedience. You see, obedience is costly. It doesn't always make sense in the moment. It doesn't always reap the rewards we might hope it would. It is lonely at times. It is weighty at times. It is painful at times. Jesus suffered through the pain of obedience and faced death in exchange for all who come to him in faith. He invites an obedience because we are loved. He invites us to obedience because we are loved, not to gain his love. He faced death so we can have life. So what does obedience through the pain look like today? In what area of your life is Jesus inviting you into greater obedience? And for those listening who feel a little bit like Peter, you know you've denied him. You know you've betrayed him. You know you rebelled, and that all happened just this morning or last night. Jesus offers a way back, an invitation to meet him. You don't have to take a trip to the Holy Lands to do so. You can meet him on your knees in prayer right now. Following Jesus may get harder and harder in the days ahead. Laying down your will and taking up the Father's will may become more and more of a wrestling match. Can we commit to watch and pray together and for one another, staying close in community, remaining vigilant in prayer? May the faithfulness of Christ expose our unfaithfulness, and may the love of Christ, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, draw us closer to Him in those times.